Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we look at this psalm and look at the perspectives it offers us. We might be encouraged and we might examine ourselves and again be those who cry out for you to restore a people in this day and age. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. If you have read through Psalm 53, a couple of things will probably make themselves very obvious to you. One would be, it's a very bleak outlook, or seems to be. Most of the psalm seems to be quite bleak in its outlook. And the other thing is this, it's almost identical to Psalm 14. Now, what's happened here? Both are attributed to David. One is a psalm of David, one is of David, and that might give us a clue. Interesting enough, the subject matter is kind of summed up. It's this phrase it has, according to Maketh, is really a word. There's some debate over what it means, but it usually is used in connection with sickness and disease. Now, again, that seems to fit the tone of the psalm. So what's possible is that Psalm 14 was written by David, and this was later repeated with some slight changes, possibly by someone who re-edited the psalm. One of the theories, and I think this is perhaps an interesting one because I think there is something in the psalm that suggests it, is that it may have been revamped slightly when the events of 2 Kings 18 and 19 happened. That's Sherebiah's defeat, when he comes up against Hezekiah and against Jerusalem, and he's very proud and boastful, and then the Lord intervenes in the most miraculous and spectacular fashion. And I think there's a possibility that's the case. But in a way, that's something we can debate, or these are the things that scholars love to do. There's quite a lot of theories, as I said. I could have spent quite a lot of time going through my other commentaries on the Psalms and seeing what they had to say about it. But in the end, the key thing is it's God's word, isn't it? I don't know whether you sometimes have those feelings after an election. A new party comes to power, there's kind of quite a little sense perhaps of, oh well, things might get better now. And yet the first economic forecast you get is a really gloomy one. And you think, oh my word, same old, nothing changes. And there's a perspective in this psalm which we can perhaps relate to. And not just us, generations could have related to. I mean, it's interesting, isn't it, that, as I was saying on Wednesday, when revival happened in the past, things were particularly bad in this country. And you know, people talk about how bad things are today and how morality has slipped and that. It was just as bad, if not worse in some ways, at that time. Richard Dawkins' rather naive comment that everyone in the past believed in God, therefore these things happened far more naturally, doesn't seem to be the case when you actually look at the manners and morals of that time. So this is a psalm. The various perspectives in the psalm, which is good for any time, really. It speaks to people many years ago and it speaks to us today. So what are we to make of the psalmist's perspective? Well, to be fair on the psalmist, he gives three perspectives in the psalm. And the first one is a gloomy perspective. There's a story that Moody was once preaching at a huge rally, and there was a chap who was an atheist who came to make trouble. And so he wrote on a piece of paper and had an usher take it down to the front to give to Moody. And on the piece of paper was "fool." Obviously a summing up of what he thought Moody was saying was foolish, and that Moody himself was a fool. In fact, when I was talking to someone on the street the other day, they were a bit more polite about it, but they basically said the same thing about me. Well, how was Moody going to respond to that? Because it's a very bleak thing when you're in the throes in the middle of preaching. He opened up the piece of paper because he thought it was something quite serious. Well, we'll get on to his response in a bit. What we see here, though, is that the fool is someone who is spiritually foolish. Verse 1, the fool says in his heart, "There is no God." It's not reckoning wisdom with worldly wisdom here, is it? This person who is spiritual can be comparatively unlearned and yet can have a far greater wisdom than the people of the world. And the spiritual assessment here, in the second part of the verse, is this one that they are corrupt. Now the Hebrew word here means decay. They are decaying, as it were. Their wisdom is decayed. That's an interesting way of putting it, isn't it? And it's an interesting summing up. It's very much David's or someone else's who's edited this, summing up of the human race. It is corrupt. It is decaying. There is a smell of death about the wisdom of the world. One of the things that's very notable, if we go back to sort of early 50s or 60s, we sort of think of the growth of the permissive society at that time. And really, and inevitably, we have seen that in various things today. We've reaped the harvest, we've reaped the whirlwind on that. And yet if you sort of go to the movers and thinkers and sociologists of the day, rather than going back to the Christian's perspective on which our country was based, is we don't want to go back to that. We want something new. We want something different. And that's mankind, isn't it? We look in all the wrong places for the answers. That's the issue there, isn't it? Just think of what we see in Romans 1:18-25. What does it tell us there? That man looks at the creation, the work of a creator, and he worships the created. He goes, he basically entertains idolatry. You see, that's why the fool says there's no God. They look at something and draw the wrong conclusion from it. Well, the Lord's assessment when looking for faith also seems at first a bit gloomy, doesn't it? Verse 2, God looks down from heaven on the sons of men to see if there are any who understand or any who seek God. As we've seen, they sort of look in all the wrong places. So what's his conclusion? Verse 3, everyone has turned away, they have together become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. That's a pretty bleak assessment, isn't it? But actually, that's the way things are. If we look at Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6, it tells us this. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We will all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. It's a gloomy picture, isn't it? It's an accurate one. And again, you see in that verse, there's that sense, isn't there, of death and decay when we leave God out of the equation. It's a bleak assessment. So we first of all have what could be termed a very gloomy perspective. But then we get a realistic perspective. Going back to my little story about Moody and the atheist. Well, as I said, Moody had been handed this piece of paper and it had on it the word fool. And he didn't miss a beat. He said this. He said to the crowd, "Many times I have received a letter which has not been signed, but I've never received a letter that hasn't been written and yet has been signed." The realism is this, isn't it? That actually there's another perspective. And the psalmist starts to point out the folly. This case, isn't it? He literally uses, think, will they never learn? Will evildoers never learn? Verse 4, "Those who devour my people as men do eat bread and do not call on God." These are people who've left God completely out of the perspective, and they are reckoned as foolish because of that. It's one of the things that's sort of interesting, isn't it, that knowledge does indeed puff up. I think one of the things that irritates me most about Richard Dawkins is his sense of self-satisfaction in all he says. Not so much what he says, the way he says it. But that's always the issue, and that's often the issue you get when you talk to atheists. They very much start by talking down to you. But this is foolishness, isn't it? We get the sense here, I mean, the psalmist, some people attribute verse 4 to the perspective of God, saying, will they never learn? Their attitudes and actions are actually in complete conflict with God. The interesting thing here, he says, is they devour my people. It's not sort of random acts of wickedness. They are actually, if they pick a fight with God's people, picking a fight with him. And they don't look to him for anything. There is the sense of certain self-satisfaction. And when I was a builder and decorator, with the exception of one person that I worked for, when I worked, and I did, I got into some quite rich circles because I did a job for a millionaire at one point. Later found out he was a millionaire. But I suddenly got a sort of, all his friends, he passed my name around and I was doing great. And there was something about an attitude, particularly with men who got money. I often felt like I was the sort of a servant type person. And I was expected to do anything. Indeed, the first person I worked for, I'd pretty much be asked to do a job at the drop of a hat. I mean, I'd get paid for it, but to stop what I was doing and get in. I mean, one time I was so put out by this that I actually went back to the job I was trying to finish at the end of the day and nearly got locked in the estate because no one realised I was still there. But there is a sort of sense of that, isn't there, that very often the people who are like that are using, literally, as it says here, devouring other people by their attitude, exploiting. I think one of the things that we see today, and rather sadly we're seeing it in leadership more and more, is there's an arrogance. There's not a sense of service anymore. There's not a sense of humility anymore. There's a sense of entitlement. To be rude is to be seen as strong. And that's very much the picture we get here, isn't it? These are people who don't have time for God's people. They don't seek the ways of the Lord. They're very concerned about what they are doing. And in their mind, nothing will ever happen to them. And you can understand, if there was a gloomy perspective in this psalm, why it was there. We've been looking in the Bible studies at Job, haven't we? And we know at one point they trot out the thing, well, you know, look at this Job, the wicked get their comeuppance, and Job at one point says, oh my word, are you kidding? They don't, they just do what they like. They say to God, leave us alone, and they go on and they see, they don't suffer, they get richer, they see their grandchildren and great-grandchildren. Nothing ever bad happens to them. And actually, we look around the world and it's like that, isn't it? And you can understand that we can fall into an attitude that is a gloomy one. But the psalmist wants to move us to this realistic attitude. He wants us to realise that if they don't acknowledge the Lord, nothing good at all will come of it. In the end, it will all end with some form of disaster. And that's true, isn't it? We think about what it says in Proverbs 14 and verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. This is the realism, isn't it? God actually looks down, or the psalmist does, or speaking on behalf of God, as it were, by the Holy Spirit. Here's the thing, isn't it? Will they never learn? Because actually, there is judgment coming in some form or other. The psalmist makes a point here that nothing goes unnoticed by God. And in verse 5, we start to get this picture of judgment. They will be overwhelmed with dread when there was nothing to dread. God scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. God acknowledges everything that happens to his church and his people. And that's the thing in the end, isn't it? Judgment will come. It's rather interesting that phrase, they will be overwhelmed with dread when there was nothing to dread. What does that mean? Well, I couldn't get an adequate answer out of my commentaries, so I think it's this. Actually, we have a God who wants to reconcile and make peace. And the point is this, the psalmist knows this, and says, well, really, these people set themselves up against God, when really, if they were just sensible enough to see it, I mean, he does almost use the phrase, will they never learn? If they were just sensible enough, there would be nothing to dread. Indeed, they might experience blessing and goodness from God if they followed his law and followed his ways. And so there's sort of the foolishness of this comes out. It's going back, it's looking back to the start of the phone. The fool, let me show you how foolish these people are. They could benefit from God, but they don't. They make him an enemy. They attack his people and they reap the consequences. And this picture there, isn't it, of sudden, unexpected judgment, which is needlessly sort of courted because it could have been avoided in the end. And we get the picture of the Lord coming to the aid of his people, but more than that, the Lord scattered the bones of those who attacked you. You put them to shame, for God despised them. This is where I think it may be sort of looking a bit at this defeat of Sharanabib and his army. Because we read in 2 Kings, in chapter 19, how the Lord intervenes. And it's verse 35. That night the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 men in the Assyrian camp. When the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. Now, to be killed in battle was bad enough, but to be killed and just left exposed was seen in the ancient Near East, and indeed many cultures we think today, as utterly shameful. The Lord brings shame upon them. All Shemites boasts about, you know, do you think your God can save you? They're gods of the other nations, they couldn't save them. So what makes you think your God's so special? He wasn't insulting Hezekiah, he was insulting God. And God steps in. And he boasts. But in the end, what happens? He's overwhelmed. His army is overwhelmed. And we see that it says, doesn't it? Verse 36. So Sherebiah, king of Assyria, broke camp and withdrew, and he returned to Nineveh and stayed there. One day, where he's worshipping in the temple of his god Nishoch, his sons, Anabimelech and Shezer, cut him down with the sword, and they escaped to the land of Ararat. And Eshon, his son, succeeded him as king. He comes to a shameful end. And actually, isn't it interesting? It's when he's worshipping his false god, when he's worshipping an idol. Literally, he comes to the end. You know, God shows the folly of that by letting him, his sons bump him off at that time. So there's a realistic perspective. And at some point, sometimes judgment comes in this life, but at some point there will be judgment and there'll be vindication for God's people who have been so persecuted. So a gloomy perspective, but then, as I said, the psalmist has shifted to a much more realistic perspective. And then we finally get an optimistic perspective. And that's at the end of the psalm, verse 6. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice and be glad. There's a picture here, isn't there? It's that fantastic one, that salvation comes from the Lord. And we might think here, wouldn't we, of those who cling to worthless idols, forfeit the grace that could be theirs, as Jonah says, when he is turning back to the Lord. Salvation comes from the Lord. That's the first thing to note. He is the instigator of all blessing in the end. There's nothing worth having that comes from any other source except from God. And this is the point, isn't it? Here we get, after the observations that the psalmist has made, you get the psalmist's prayer direct to God, his direct request. So he seeks and prays for the Lord to intervene. And it's interesting, isn't it? Because again, notice this cry for restoration is a confident cry, because we have the word in the second sentence in that verse, when God restores the fortunes of his people. He expects it to happen. He knows it's the nature of God to step in. But we have to notice, and it's worth noticing and drawing attention to, that salvation has to come first. Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. And again, the picture there is of God's heavenly city, God's heavenly temple. It has to come. And it has to come from him first. Naturally, that's... here's a great verse, isn't there, for how revival happens. It starts with the Lord. He is the instigator of it. Salvation comes. First of all, who's the salvation coming to? Well, it's coming to Israel from the Lord. It's coming to the church, or the assembly, as it would probably be termed at that time. It's coming from him. And this is the point, isn't it? It's about this psalmist crying out and saying, Lord, we failed. We need restoration. And we can't do it. Only you can do it. And that's one of the things at the end. I was kind of aware that with the Stony Words that we might have a few people who were not Christians there, but hey, you know, I'm a minister of the gospel, so when I was summing up at the end, I wanted to put some things on it, and I wanted to encourage people in churches. If we are to see the Lord move as he has in the past, I'll tell you one thing, it won't happen unless we're actually biblically based. It won't happen unless we're examining ourselves first and looking at ourselves and saying, Lord, forgive us for when we failed and when we haven't been as zealous as we ought to be. For the times when we have wasted times on things that are not of the Lord and got too obsessed with church and its systems rather than what actually it should be doing in preaching the gospel. There is a real cry here, isn't there? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. Lord, you have to intervene if we are going to be anything. If we're going to be restored. If we're going to be a people who are fit again to worship you. Then you've got to be the one who brings life to your people in the first place. Revival has to start with God's people. As I mentioned on Wednesday night, you know, the little church at Knotfa was about four or five old people praying. And then four or five people were joined by Pastor John and his family. But it started with people longing to see the church filled, not for the glory of the church, but for the glory of God. You see, the start of verse 6 is interesting. Oh, it's a real cry. It's a real heartfelt cry. It's about, we will rejoice when God restores the fortunes of his people. And we rejoice. And what does that mean? We're rejoicing, we're bringing glory to God. And that was the thing with Knotfa on Convincent. These people were praying their hearts out for restoration. Not to see the chapel filled, although that was very nice and has since happened. But they wanted to see God glorified in that place again. This is one of the wonderful things, I think, isn't it? Wonderful. We're talking about the partnership of the gospel this morning. But there's a real sense, isn't there, that we are never, ever too infirmed not to pray. I may have mentioned this before, but it had a great effect on me. My mother was a great one for praying. And I went in to see her just after she'd had a very big operation for bowel cancer and had much of her bowel removed. And actually, while they were doing that, they found there were fibroids in the womb, so they just did a quick hysterectomy. So she'd gone from about 7.5 stone down to about five stone. And she was sort of almost there, sort of just on the verge of consciousness. And I said, oh, Mum, is there anything I can do for you? Now, if I was in that state, I'd probably just want to rest. And she said, can you get my day by day out, which was the prayer diary of the church? And can you read out the notes? And she had the families to pray for, and she had other notes. And the minister got prayed for every day. The youth worker got prayed for every day. The curates got prayed for every day. She says, just read them out. And I did it. And she closed her eyes and just prayed for a bit. And that just struck me. You know, Mum's big concern was not sort of, oh, leave me alone, I need to rest. It was, well, I don't want to miss out having this communion with God. I don't want to, you know, not have this chance to intercede. There's a real sense of that in this verse, isn't there? Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. The psalmist is literally praying an intercessionary prayer there, isn't he? How do we see this? Israel would pick itself up at various times. But we know when Jesus came, Israel was in a mess. That phrase you get, they were like sheep without a shepherd. And shepherds, of course, was the word that was applied to God's leaders. But what do we see rather wonderfully in the end? Well, let me take you to Peter on the day of Pentecost, just to end. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. And I'm going to be looking at that too. Through to verse 39. There's these Jews all come for the big feast, for the celebration. And of course, we know the Holy Spirit's descended to come upon the disciples, and people are reacting differently to it. And so Peter takes the opportunity to get up and preach. And he preaches and he brings the message of the gospel. And he ends, doesn't he, in verse 36, "Therefore let all Israel be assured that this God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." And what do we see there? And this is very notable, isn't it? Because this is the work of the Holy Spirit in revival here. Verse 37, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." That's very notable, isn't it? Do you know, it wasn't they just sort of intellectualised it and thought, "Well, I've never seen it that way before." They were cut to the heart. I dare say, yes, the Holy Spirit does work through the mind and their knowledge of the scriptures. I'm quite sure that was the case. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" You see, that's what happens when the Spirit of God comes. Peter doesn't give fancy arguments, does he? He doesn't say, "Well, let's get philosophical about this." He goes to the scriptures they knew. He appeals to them. But it's heard, and the Holy Spirit, I don't know how quite to say it, forgive me if it sounds irreverent, gives it that bit more oomph, which Peter could never give. A remarkable thing, isn't it? And what does Peter reply? Verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Now, I could say a lot about that, but I'm just going to focus on that last bit. All whom the Lord your God will call. If the church is to be restored, if there is to be revival anywhere, Stony, my word, stand on the streets of Stony. You know, one thing that's made me very aware here, because evangelism was comparatively easy in Harold Hill, it's this, that if anyone's ever going to be convinced of anything in Stony, it's got to be a work of a Holy Spirit, because it's so spiritually dead. That people generally aren't interested. I mean, we don't have the kind of effect that we see. I've often said this, Josh Wilkinson, the open air mission. They have people swarming up and looking at the table and stuff like that. And that rarely happens here. I was noting to Anna the other day that rarely is a book taken off a table unless it's, someone's got in a conversation with us. And then we say, "Would you like to take a book?" Whereas, you know, open air mission, they turn up and they just take books anyway. It doesn't happen. But doesn't that make you realise in the end it's got to be God's work? And doesn't that make us realise when we look at a gloomy situation, as this psalmist does, but gradually comes to the realism of the situation and says in the end, God can transform that. He's actually come to the right conclusion, isn't it? Hasn't he? My prayer is very much that the Lord will restore his church and restore us and challenge us so that we're a people fit for when and if revival comes, we're ready for it. That's our responsibility, isn't it? And the wonderful thing is that we go from this gloomy perspective in the psalm to one of triumph, to one of confidence, to one that says in the end, the Lord can do it, help can come from him, and when the people rejoice, God will be glorified. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for the challenges of this psalm. We can look around and we can have a very gloomy perspective. But in the end, Lord, we know that the fate of those who continually ignore you is a tragic and desperate one. So we thank you for the way this psalm ends in particular, that it makes us aware that you can do anything, but it's got to start with your people. It's got to start with the people who are fit then to glorify you by their actions. So we do pray, Lord, that we would be that people. We pray that you might renew us by your Holy Spirit. We might be people of the Word. And we pray most of all that you, in your kindness and your great power and sovereignty, might soften the hearts of the people here in Stony Stratford and the greater Milton Keynes area. But Lord, start with us, we pray. Amen.